Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Numbers, and today we're covering chapters 3 and 4, but again, that amounts to a lot of text, and so we're not going to read the entirety of chapters 3 and 4, but just some select portions, and I'll summarize what we leave out. By the way, this makes a good time to plug. We have little bookmarks for the book of Numbers on the table in the foyer, and so if you're having trouble finding your place week after week, these can come in handy. If you're using our Blue Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 129. Where we begin. And I'll begin by reading the first 20 verses of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he ordained to serve as priest. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "List the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans, every male from a month old and upward you shall list." So Moses listed them, according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans: Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their clans: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their clans: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites by their fathers' houses. And then what goes on in the rest of this chapter is that we see the clans numbered and positioned as guards around the tabernacle, and then numbered to be substitutes for the firstborn. I'd like you to skip ahead now to chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first three verses and then some verses toward the end of the chapter. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting." And then we read in most of this chapter about what each tribe was to carry when the tabernacle was transported and the number of available workers from each. If you'll skip now to the end of chapter 4 and pick up with me in verse 46, we'll read that final paragraph. Beginning in verse 46, "All those who were listed of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of Israel listed, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come to do the service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those listed were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. As the British Navy learned during World War II, sometimes a good barrier is just what you need in order to survive. By 1940, Britain had suffered serious losses to German underwater mines. Those amounted to more than 200,000 tons of shipping, to say nothing of the human lives lost and the ships themselves. In addition, each time a British ship struck a mine, the Navy would have to shut down the affected sea lane or port until they could make sure that it was safe again. And those delays left ships out at sea for days, vulnerable to submarine and air attack, and they redirected manpower and material that was needed elsewhere. The British knew quickly that something had to give. The problem, however, was that the German mines were all too effective. Gone were the World War I era mines, which detonated upon contact with a ship. The ship would have to contact them. The new mines, instead, were made to detect the electromagnetic signature made by steel warships as they sailed through the water, and then to detonate their 611-pound payload with incredible ferocity. Those crippled ships that even managed to limp back into port showed signs of abnormal damage to their hulls. Not merely holes that would be torn in them, as with a contact mine, but in this case, cracked steel plating, burst rivets, cracks in the cast iron suggesting more distant underwater explosions that were nonetheless effective at disabling ships. The British ships had only gotten in the neighborhood of the new magnetic mines, and still they had suffered immense damage. And the Germans had gotten good at placing them, both by sea and also by dropping them from airplanes. But, as is sometimes the case, this chapter of the war would turn on what seemed to be a simple mistake, a forgotten detail by the Germans. On November 22, 1940, British anti-aircraft forces spotted a German plane near the Thames estuary and opened fire upon it. The German plane, noting this, dropped its cargo and fled. The cargo, however, happened to be a magnetic mine. What it had inadvertently dropped was the key to Britain solving the mine problem. The German mine should have detonated there on the Thames mud bank as soon as it was jostled by someone, but the original owners in this particular case had forgotten to arm it properly by removing a copper strip. And that allowed a brave team of British engineers who stood there in the mud to now disassemble it and learn how that mine worked. It was actually a Canadian chemist, Charles Goodeve, who came up with the critical solution. From now on, Goodeve said, each ship in the British Navy should be fitted with a long copper cable around its hull, which would lessen its magnetic signature as it sailed through the water. With that simple fix, that barrier of copper, as it were, they would be safe to sail in the vicinity of magnetic mines, and they could do it unharmed. A distance that only months before had amounted to deadly proximity was now safe for some 2,000 British ships. The danger of the magnetic mine had been solved. I share that story because our text today details a similar arrangement with the Levites acting as the copper piping, as it were, between Israel and the Lord in his tabernacle, guarding the people from getting too close or venturing inside and detonating Yahweh's wrath. It's not, to be clear, that God wanted to destroy his people or that he took delight in keeping them far away. After all, he had come to live with them in that big portable holy tent, and he had done so in order to bless them and to be near to them. It's just that the people of Israel, like all human beings, were sinful. And God is holy. That is, he is magnificently and majestically set apart from all that he's made, and, this part is especially key for us today, set apart from sin. And so sinners in proximity to God's holy presence, without the proper cleansing from their sin, that would go just as well as an unprotected ship near a magnetic mine. Now, to be clear, God had made a way for an ever so small group of people to actually go inside the tabernacle, people we know as priests, who themselves had to be carefully and meticulously purified. Regular Israelites, too, could at least go as far as the tabernacle courtyard, being cleansed by the blood of the animals that they brought to be sacrificed in their place. But the problem is that human hearts are fickle, and that kind of cleansing from sacrificial animal blood simply didn't last. And so the only remaining solution was ordinarily to keep rank and file Israelites at a safe distance from God's dwelling. You can see then how imperfect the arrangement was. It was definitely a good thing on balance to have God's presence among Israel. He blessed them and taught them. He protected them from their enemies. He forgave their sins. He even brought them near to eat a meal of fellowship in his presence once those sins had been cleansed. But God also remained hidden behind barriers in this arrangement, at a distance, even guarded from his people. And he had to do that for their own sake. His holiness was then, at the same time, both deeply attractive and deeply dangerous to his people. Dangerous to anyone ineligible to approach. And notice how that same note of danger is sounded in our text today, right off the bat, beginning with the first four verses of chapter 3. After verse 2, chapter 3 names the four sons of Aaron. Verse 4 adds this ominous recollection about two of them. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. You might remember that story. Chapters 10 and 16 of Leviticus give us more information about it at greater length. But in short, I'll recap it. These two men, probably under the influence of alcohol, appeared to have ventured into the most sacred room of the tabernacle where God's glory dwelt, a room that could be entered by only one person and only one day a year. This wasn't the right day, and they weren't the right person. And that meant trouble. Suddenly, we're told, fire shot forth from before the Lord and consumed those two men right there on the spot. Their charred remains told an unforgettable truth that day, as God himself said through Moses, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And by recalling Nadab and Abihu at the outset here, in chapters 3 and 4, the author is setting the tone for all that follows in these chapters. Both the ancient readers who first read that, and we who live all these many centuries later, had better treat God as holy. It is deadly not to do so. And that, I think, helps us set the stage for what we're going to be talking about in Numbers 3 and 4. If you were here last week, you may remember that chapters 1 and 2 start out with this census of Israel's fighting men because they're getting ready to go conquer the land that God had promised to them. But we did spot there, those chapters, a certain oddity, an incongruity. In chapter 1, after nearly every tribe is numbered at great length, beginning in verse 47 of that chapter, we see that one tribe, the Levites, is not numbered. In fact, we see that they were exempted from military service. Now, we might like to ask, why was that? Why not count them? Well, it's because, as verse 50 of chapter 1 says, God had picked the Levites to serve in a different way, at and around his tabernacle. Now, based on what I've just shared with you, you know immediately that that was a weighty responsibility. If the Levites lost sight of whom they were dealing with for just a moment, if they decided to get cute and cavalier about the Holy One, or even if they took lightly the furniture that came in contact with God's holiness, that could be a fatal mistake. Theirs was important and dangerous work. It was do or die work, as Ian Duguid says so well. In the same category as today's air traffic controllers or parachute packers or bomb disposal experts, right? Either you do the work correctly or people die. Last week we saw Israel's military numbered and arranged, and today our chapters have the big idea of numbering and arranging the Levites, numbering and arranging them for this important work they do. In particular, and maybe this is the best way to organize the text, I think it emphasizes three roles that the Levites filled in ancient Israel, which I'd like to look at in turn. Okay, so three roles. Number one, guarding the tabernacle. Guarding the tabernacle. Number two, substituting for firstborn Israelites. Substituting for firstborn Israelites. And number three, carrying the tabernacle parts. So guarding, substituting, and carrying. That's what I want to consider. But hear me closely on this. What I want to do today is more than just describe to you this ancient arrangement. I think that would only be like moderately helpful. What I really want to do is show you how Jesus fulfills the needs that this passage raises and why that's incredible news to sinful people like us, among whom God has too chosen to dwell. And then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together today, celebrating that the divine presence is right now among us, sinners though we all are, and yet, wonder of wonders, he's not destroying us, but drawing us near. What a profound truth that is. All right, let's consider these three roles of the Levites. Number one, first role of the Levites is the work of guarding. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, where we see this first described. Read those again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Now, from the start, need to acknowledge that not all of our translations translate the same way mine did just then, the ESV. Not all our translations use the language of guarding. And so if you were reading along there and wondering why the wording in your Bible in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 10 was different, it's because the Hebrew wording behind this can be translated in different ways. My guess, though, is that the ESV is actually correct to translate it with guard, because at the end of verse 10, the Levites were to put to death any tabernacle trespassers. And that, to me, sounds a lot like guard work. Sounds like guard work. You might think of the Levites, then, as a sort of religious police force in the Old Testament, a human barrier to prevent divine wrath from detonating. On top of that, in verses 21 through 39, we see how even their arrangement in the camp of Israel suggests a guarding function. Remember how we said last week that chapter 2 described the 12 tribes of Israel as being camped in a square around the tabernacle of God at the center. It was a square shape, three tribes on each side. Well, verses 21 through 39 now tell us that there was a square within the square. A square within the square. The Levites themselves would camp closest to the tabernacle, a sort of buffer area in between the people of Israel at large and their God. The clans of the Levites took the west and the south and the north sides, guarding respectively the tabernacle's outer coverings, its inner furnishings, the framing structures. It was the same things that chapter 4 would say they would transport. And guarding the east side of the tabernacle's entrance would be Moses and the priest. In fact, note the seriousness of verse 38 in this regard. So chapter 3, verse 38 says, "Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death." Now again, our translations vary there, but I'm inclined to think that guarding is the right sense, because unauthorized Israelites were to be put to death if they tried to go traipsing in to the tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, isn't this a sobering chapter? It really is. It underlines just how holy God is and just how sinful and defiled human beings are. Maybe we tend to normally think about God in more lenient terms. Maybe you see him as this chuckling, grandfatherly figure in the sky, winking about our sin, permissive and lax about it, letting human beings get away with anything as if it doesn't really concern him, approachable by any human on our own terms, whatever we'd like those to be, with or without our sin addressed. But read Numbers 3 before you rush to buy any of those "God is my homeboy" t-shirts. What God is not a casual buddy, but holy, holy, holy. So much so that Isaiah the prophet exclaimed, "Woe is me, I am undone," when he beheld God's glory. So much so that Israel had to have layers of barriers between God and them. So much so that the man Uzzah died when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, 2 Samuel. So much so that Nadab and Abihu were charred on the spot. But I think that raises an important question. Maybe this is already nagging in the back of your mind. How is it that our situation is any better than that of the ancient Israelites? We know, for one, God's holiness hasn't changed. We know that the sinfulness of human beings hasn't changed. We, too, fall so far short of the holiness God requires. So then what's the answer here? What's the way forward? What's different now? To answer that, remember how we mentioned that the problem for Israel wasn't merely that they were sinful, but that the means of cleansing them from sin were imperfect. None of those animals sacrificed provided permanent cleansing for the worshiper. You would sacrifice, and then soon after, you'd need a whole another sacrifice again. And so most Israelites spent most of the time being ineligible to get any closer to the place where God dwelled. But what if there were a means of permanent cleansing from sin? What if the worshiper's conscience could be completely purified? What if there were a once-for-all-time sacrifice that, when applied, meant that the worshiper had to never search for another one, and therefore that there was an arrangement in which we didn't need all those barriers? Friends, would you believe that the book of Hebrews says that that is exactly the arrangement that Jesus brings? It's exactly what his death accomplishes. Listen to how chapter 9 of Hebrews describes him. Not only is the perfect priest, but also the perfect sacrifice. Beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh," that is outwardly, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What did Christ's own blood secure? What is he saying there? Not temporary cleansing, eternal redemption. Not outward purification, but inward, that is, of our very conscience, so that we who trust in Christ can approach God with confidence and boldness because our hope is in Christ's blood. What that means then is that when it comes to God's presence, Jesus doesn't keep people out, he brings them in. Notice how different that is. Doesn't keep them out, he brings them in. How profoundly precious. No more guards needed, in other words. And so because Christians have trusted in Jesus and had his blood applied to them by faith, we are eligible to be in God's presence. In fact, he says that he makes both our own bodies individually and our church body corporately into his temple, where he dwells. And that happens with no one being consumed by wrath simply on the grounds that they're a sinner. Christ has drained God's wrath in full. Think about that. Think about how many Sundays in your life you've gathered with the church, a gathering in which God is present in our midst, indwelling his holy temple, even among us, though we are still sinners, and yet no one, presumably, in your church gatherings, has been burned up. No one has been struck dead on the spot. Praise Jesus for perfect sacrificial blood. Okay. So far, we've seen the first role of the Levites in Numbers 3 and 4, that of guarding the tabernacle. We've seen how that's no longer needed because of Jesus' sacrifice that brings sinners near. Second, consider the Levites' role of substituting. That is, being dedicated to the Lord's service in place of firstborn Israelites. There's a bit of a backstory here, and so if you'll just indulge me for a moment to tell it. Back when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, God sends these plagues upon the Egyptians, right, to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. The 10th worst and most climactic plague is that God killed the firstborn sons of every Egyptian family, going throughout the land and leaving no family untouched there. Well, no family, that is, except for those who had the blood of a sacrificial lamb applied to their doorpost, something that God had instructed Israel uniquely to do. And so it was that while the firstborn of all the Egyptian families died that night, the firstborn of all the Israelite families were spared because God saw the blood and passed over his people. But there was something then in the aftermath of that that God required from his grateful people, something that they avoided that chilling, terrible night, and therefore their gratitude should be returned to him in this way. Here are his words through Moses in Exodus 13, verse 2. God says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Okay, so to consecrate something or someone means to give that over to God for holy use, which is what God wanted of all of Israel's firstborn. They were to be dedicated into God's service, gratefully to him for the rest of their lives. But it's not long before we run into a major problem that arises with this plan. Israel doesn't want to be dedicated to God's service. Not the firstborn, not any of them. In Exodus 24, God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai to receive his law. Right? They've made it out of Egypt. God's made the firstborn command. Here they are at Sinai. He calls him up to receive his law. Moses is gone a long time, 40 days. And that's a lot longer than the people of Israel expected him to disappear. And as the days drag on, their patience wears thin. Finally, by chapter 32, they've had enough of this absentee leader, and they summon Moses' brother Aaron to make a golden calf, which they state to be a representation of God himself, and which they worship in his place, violating both the first and second commandments. And it kicks off this wild, debauched party. Acts 7 will reflect on this later. Stephen does there, and he calls it not only a rejection of God, but a returning in their hearts to Egypt. This is bad. It's really, really bad. By the time Moses comes down, he finds a scene out of control. The people are in full rebellion, and they have no idea how dangerous that is with God's presence right beside them on Mount Sinai. And so Moses knows that the rebellion has to be checked. Here's what we read next in Exodus 32. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you," referring to the Levites, "have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." That's a pretty heavy passage. Notice that. On that day, the Levites alone were willing to act on the Lord's behalf and to prize his holiness above their national loyalty, even above their familial loyalty. Their swords may have killed 3,000 people that day, caught in the very act of rebellion, but surely the death count would have been higher had Israel been allowed to continue in its sin, and God himself had to deal with it from the mountain. So the Levites did a hard thing, but the Levites also did the right thing that day. And God rewarded them for that, ordaining them to his service. That whole backstory, I think, is what explains the instructions we see in our text today in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. So, glance at those verses with me. Beginning in verse 11, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Okay, you got that? In other words, instead of the firstborn of Israel, whose loyalty toward God couldn't be trusted after the golden calf incident, God had chosen to substitute the tribe of the Levites, who had proven their loyalty. And the rest of the chapter shows the process of counting them to make sure that the numbers balance out. Here's the principle. The Levites, then, were to be dedicated to the Lord's service, giving to him a whole life turned over, whereas the people at large had failed. Right? The Levites were dedicated, submitted their whole lives to him in place of the others because they had failed. Again, it was important work. It was do or die work. But Numbers 3 and 4, we see it getting off to a good start. Four times in this chapter, we see Moses and Aaron doing just as the Lord commanded, and there's some sort of like obedience language there that shows they did exactly what he commanded. Nowhere in the chapter do we find the Levites protesting or trying to opt out. Everything seems to be going smoothly. The Levites are really going to work out in their new job, aren't they? Everything's going to be perfect. In them, God has apparently found dedicated servants. Well, that is until you get to chapter 16. It's a chapter we know sometimes is the rebellion of Korah, where we read in the very introduction to it, a man named, quote, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, incites a rebellion against Moses and the Lord, so bad that God has to cause the earth to split open and swallow him and his supporters alive. The Levites, the ones we thought we could count on all this time, have now failed to do so, and since they failed to do, they have died. So much for pinning our hopes on them. But God has not scrapped his plan to have someone dedicate a whole life to him in his service in place of those who have failed. He would just have to send the perfect man to do that. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus' life, his active obedience, as theologians like to call it. His was a life totally consecrated to God. In fact, he uses that word of himself in John 17, verse 19. He never once failed to treat God as holy, never once engaged in rebellion. Instead, it was Jesus' delight to do God's will from the heart. And did you know that when we come to trust in Jesus, it's this perfect righteousness that God declares to belong to us? Even though we, like Israel, have distrusted and rebelled against God, even though we've failed to regard him as holy, even though we've served our own idols, relationships maybe, money, sex, power, hobbies, any other created thing, even though all that's true of us, God promises to credit the obedience of Jesus to us if we simply believe. We are then, this doctrine continues to blow my mind, both at the same time declared righteous and also sinners. Counted righteous and yet also sinners in our practice. What stunning news the gospel brings. And so we see here in the Levites, substituting their dedication for a people who failed, well, we see that preeminently in Jesus, the one who has kept God's law in our place, and in whose righteousness God sees us if we believe. Jesus fills the pattern full. And that brings us now to our third point. We've seen already the Levites guarding. We've seen them substituting. We've considered how both of those things point forward to the work of Jesus. Now we're ready for the final things the Levites were to do. The final thing, in fact. Carrying. That is, hauling the various tabernacle parts as Israel journeyed from place to place. That is seemingly a pretty mundane topic for chapter 4, isn't it? It takes up the entirety of chapter 4, just about. Tallies up the mature and able-bodied who could lug around holy things. The Kohathites would carry the tabernacle's inner furnishings. The Gershonites, its outer coverings. The Merarites, its framing structure. But even here, there were stark reminders that this was a holy God that these Levites were dealing with. The tabernacle furnishings were each to be covered up by 2 to 3 layers by the priest before the Kohathites ever showed up. And when they did, they were to carry these items, as they had to do, by their poles, without touching the items themselves, even the covered items, lest, as chapter 4, verse 15 says, they die. Too holy to touch. That's what these objects were, because they went in before God's presence. Not only that, they were too holy even to see, as verses 17 through 20 of chapter 4 say. I'll read those. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clan of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task or to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die." That's all really sobering, isn't it? Here's your job description. Do it exactly thus, or you'll die. Ian Duguid recounts a relevant saying among Air Force pilots. Been in the Air Force, you can tell me if you've ever heard this before. The saying goes like this: there are old pilots, and there are bold pilots, but there are no old, bold pilots. That is, take enough chances with something dangerous, and you're going to live a short life. And so it was with the tabernacle. Better to follow the directions. Much safer that way. But still, it had to nag the Levites how imperfect that arrangement was. I mean, they were the tribe of all the tribes chosen to come near, and yet God was still distanced from them, still behind barriers. Most vividly, we see it in verse 5 with the Ark of the Covenant, that lone piece of furniture in the tabernacle's most holy place, that room in the very back of the tabernacle where God's manifest presence dwelt. The ark was the thing most closely associated with that presence, and it had to be covered in 3 layers for transportation, with the base layer being the veil of the screen that we read there. The screen, the veil, that is, was this big floor-to-ceiling tapestry that we talked about last week. Maybe you even remember from your study of the Bible what kind of art that veil had on it. In Exodus 26, verse 31, God had commanded about the veil, "It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." Now, cherubim are angels. In fact, the same kind that God had stationed at the entrance to Eden after the first humans sinned there and were banished from God's presence within. The angels are doing the same thing here again in the tabernacle, doing the same thing in Exodus, doing the same thing in Numbers, so to speak. Human beings are still prevented from coming into God's manifest presence. It is cloaked and covered with the cherubim guards. And there they stand as guards, even here in Numbers 4. But will things ever improve beyond that arrangement? Will the cherubim and the barriers ever go away? Will God's people ever make it back into his manifest presence again? The Bible's answer is indeed they would. Indeed they would. First of all, the Son of God would add to himself a human nature, taking on our very flesh, becoming Emmanuel, translated God with us, and living among humans on this earth. And last week we talked about a startling fact that Matthew recounts about the death of Jesus. How at that very moment as Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil was torn in two by God, showing that the way back into his presence was thrown wide open by Jesus' perfect cleansing blood. It was as if the cherubim got their pink slips. You're no longer needed here anymore. And we live in the good of that now, with God indwelling our hearts as his temple, if we believe. As wonderful as that is, and as precious as the reality, what we don't yet have is a relationship with him where we see him face to face, as it were, where we dwell in his immediate presence in the same way that Adam and Eve did in the garden. when the Lord walked among them in the cool of the day. But the Bible says, never fear, one day that all will change. You might remember last week how we said that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, the Apostle John compares the people of God in the eternal state to a city. He says, I'll show you the bride, and he points them to a city. One interesting detail about that is that John then proceeds to give the dimensions of the city, saying that its length and its width and its height are all the same measurement. Now, I confess, for the longest time to me, that seemed like a really weird bit of architectural detail to include. I mean, maybe we could just do without knowing the measurements. What good does that do us? Well, it seems that way until you realize that John is telling us that the city would be a perfect cube. Perfect cube. You know what other place in Scripture was also a perfect cube? The most holy place of the tabernacle. The back room of it where God dwelt. John is saying then that God will make his immediate dwelling with his people. The entirety of us and him among us and our life with him in the new earth will be like the Holy of Holies. We'll be with him in a way that these ancient Levites never could, enjoying a closeness and a fellowship with him that they never experienced, entering in, as it were, behind the veil. Or as John will say more plainly elsewhere in the chapter, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Friends, this is the Bible's grand happy ending. God with his people again, with no barriers, no cherubim, no flaming swords, no sin, no danger, not even any tears or pain. All those former things will have passed away, and all things will have been made new. And believe it or not, two otherwise obscure chapters in the book of Numbers have been priming us for it all this time.